Let us unite together in the public worship of God as we sing to God's glory and praise in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we're going to sing the second version of the psalm, and we're going to sing from verse 9. The second version of Psalm 145 from verse 9. We'll sing down to verse 18, these six stanzas. Good unto all men is the Lord. O'er all his works his mercy is. Thy works all praise to thee afford. Thy saints, O Lord, thy name shall bless. The glory of thy kingdom show, shall they and of thy power tell. That so men's sons his deeds may know, his kingdom's grace that doth excel. These stanzas to God's praise down to 18. Good unto all men is the Lord.
Thank you.
come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we come this Lord's Day into the presence of the One who is Almighty God. And we ask for grace that we might worship in spirit and in truth, that we might bow down before our Triune God, acknowledging His glory and His excellence, His wisdom and His grace. And we come, Eternal One, confessing our sin, acknowledging our breaches against the first and the second table of the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. That is the testimony of Thy word. And we can only put our amen to that today, that we are wholly devoid of righteousness, that we carry with us the guilt of the fall and every actual transgression that flows from our fallen human nature, that we are those who come short constantly and consistently. Help us, Eternal Lord, to realize that today, and to realize it in such a way that it will send us away from ourselves and any depending upon ourselves, so that our hope and our dependence will be upon Christ and upon Him alone. For as surely as we are unworthy, how gloriously worthy He is. We stand on His merits. We draw near and we pray for His covering to be upon us. And we read in the Word, the consistent message of God's Word, in fact, that blood covers sin. We find it in the Old Testament Scriptures, in types and symbols and shadows. Blood covering sin. We find it at the Exodus. When I see the blood, I will pass over. We find it in all the symbols of the Levitical priesthood. And we find it coming to its glorious fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find it wonderfully fulfilled when we read in the Word that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And what a cleansing that is. Oh, how precious that blood is. Today we crave it for ourselves. Grant, O Lord, that all our transgressions of thought, word and deed, the sins of our youth and the sins of our adulthood, the sins of the past and of the present, they may be under the blood, and that we may be found truly repenting of sin and turning to God and Christ to find reconciliation and hope, born again by the power of God's Spirit, with true living faith implanted into our souls. Draw near to us, O Lord, as we come. We crave the leading and help of God's Spirit. Grant that unworthy as we are, we might have it, and that the Word of God would speak to us today with all the power and the authority that comes with it, that we might feel that we are alone with the Lord, as the Word is sung, as the Word is read, as the Word is declared. Grant, Eternal One, that Thy people may be fed, may be touched, may be spoken to, may be challenged according to their need, that any who are downcast may be lifted up, that any who have wandered may be brought back, that any who come struggling with temptations and concerns and issues and may find the Word of God addressing them where they are, that any who are searching and seeking may become finders, that any who are cold and careless may be brought to a realization of the depths of their need. O Lord our God, we pray that the Word would have free course and be glorified. We cannot do that. We cannot apply it to our own hearts.
We cannot apply to any other heart. We plant, we water. O Lord, give the increase. Bless the word as it is preached not only today, but as it is preached here week by week. We give thanks for the ministry of the word here and of thy servant over the people. May he know much of the Lord's blessing, the Lord's enabling, and the Lord's grace in his own life, in his pulpit ministry, and in his pastoral work. We pray thy blessing, Lord, upon him, upon the family in the manse and every family in the congregation. And may they know thy benediction. Bless the community and bless to it, O Lord, the grievous events of recent days, which has seen so much sorrow and cast such a cloud over these parts. We pray for those who are physically wounded and ill as a result of these events. We pray for healing and progress in each one of these cases. And we pray for those who are wounded in heart and whose lives will never be again as it was. Oh Lord, we pray for those who, every single one involved in all of these things, that there would be out of it all a work of God's grace, and that we might yet look back on it as one of these remarkable providences that led to soul concern and led to searching of the Lord. We pray blessing, Eternal One, then, upon all in need, all who are unwell, whether attached to the congregation or in the wider community. We pray thy blessing, Eternal One, upon the kingdom and cause of Christ throughout this presbytery of ours and throughout the presbyteries of the church, the work of the gospel up and down the land, not only in our own borders, although that is our primary prayer responsibility, but we pray for all who preach Christ and Him crucified, all who love the Reformed faith, all who stand for the things that we hold most dear, that their hands would be strengthened, numbers increase, and that we might see a turning of the tide. It is strong against these things. O Lord our God, how far we have wandered. How far we have wandered since the days of Knox. 450 years have passed since these days. And Scotland has regressed. And the United Kingdom has regressed. And if it has regressed in 450, it seems to have regressed particularly rapidly in the last 50. Oh, Eternal Lord, we pray for a reformation in church and state, and revival in church and state. And we pray that it would begin in the house of God. That's where it must begin, in the pulpits of the land and in the courts of the church. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be given repentance, true heart sorrow for sin, and true tears for it, and that we would be a people who would want to walk with God, and who would want to be as we should be, in the house of God and in our own houses, in church and outside of it, that thy word, thy way, thy will, thy day, thine ordinances would be honored and respected and upheld, and not cast underfoot and broken asunder. The foundations are being destroyed, but we pray, O Lord, that a fresh foundation would be laid under the mighty hand of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember the wider work of the gospel throughout the nations of the world. We pray for them. We pray for areas of war and strife, disaster, chaos and famine, and for thy people caught up in these circumstances. Give grace where that is needed, and blessing too. Thee restrain evil in all its forms and advance what is good. Remember our nation and those who govern us, the Queen, the royal household. We pray for our Prime Minister, our First Minister, and we pray for the office of Prime Minister. It will soon be filled by another individual, and another chapter in national life will begin. These things come and they go, and sometimes they do some good and sometimes they do less good, but everyone who is raised up by the Lord. And so we pray that this process of appointing a Prime Minister will end in a few weeks' time with an appointment that will be to the moral and social and spiritual good of the nation. And that these things will work in such a way that evil will be restrained and good will be promoted. Ah, Lord, we pray for a work of grace amongst those whose voices are heard most loudly, whose opinions are considered most judiciously, that we would see a work of grace among them, and that we would see them becoming those who speak the truth as it is in Jesus. We live in a day when truth is very fluid, and it's one man's truth against another. But bring us, O Lord, to see as a people that truth cannot be fluid, that by its very nature it must be a standard immovable, or else it has ceased to be truth. O Lord, we pray that we would see the truth and that the truth would set us free. Hear us, Eternal One, then. Lead us by Thy Spirit. Give us insight into the Word. Give us a spirit of worship, a spirit of praise. Cover our sin. Oh, meet us in peace and in grace. And guard us from the inworkings of the enemy. Keep him at bay, cleansing us, purifying us, receiving us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll continue to sing together now in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we're going to sing there from verse 8 down to verse 12, four stanzas. We were singing in Psalm 145 a few moments ago about the Lord's goodness, His kindness, and the way He opens His hand wide and gives out of His bounty. Well, here in Psalm 103 we meet very similar sentiments. The Lord, our God, is merciful, we're told, and He is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath. In mercy plenteous, He will not chide continually, nor keep His anger still. With us He dealt not as we sinned, but nor did requite our ill. And so on. Four stanzas from verse 8. The Lord our God is merciful.
To love in mercy.
We'll read together now in God's Word as we find it in the New Testament Scriptures and in the Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 7. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 7, and we're going to read from the beginning of the passage. Luke chapter 7, reading from the beginning of the chapter. Now when he, that is Jesus, had ended all his sayings, in the audience of the people he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up, and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And so on, we trust the Lord to follow with his own blessing that reading of his holy and inerrant word of truth. We turn to sing in Psalm 29. We're going to sing from verse 3 to the end of the psalm. These verses speak about God's voice and the authority that God has. And we saw something of that in our reading, and we'll see more of it in a moment. He speaks and it is done. Psalm 29 and at verse 3. The Lord's voice, we're told there, on the waters is the God of majesty. The Lord's voice on the waters is the God of majesty doth thunder, and on multitudes of waters sitteth he. A powerful voice it is that comes out from the Lord Most High. The voice of that great Lord is full of glorious majesty. The voice of the Eternal doth asunder cedars tear. Yea, God the Lord doth cedars break, that Lebanon doth bear. And it goes on to make the same points in the next verses as well. At verse 7 it speaks about God's voice dividing the flame of fire and the desert shaking. Verse 9 it makes the hinds to calf and so on. The voice of God with all its power, all its authority, calling and enacting. From verse 3 to the end, the voice, the Lord's voice on the waters. When seeking the leading and light of God's Spirit, we turn again to God's Word and to that passage that we read together, the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I'd like to look with you this morning at the incident we have in the opening verses. We'll read just now the first two verses and we'll take that as a connecting link. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, He entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And so on. Now, the man that we meet in these verses is one of the most interesting characters in the Gospel. And yet, we don't know his name. We don't know anything about his domestic circumstances. And in fact, after this incident, we never hear of him again. All that we know is that he was an officer in the Roman army, and that whilst he was stationed in Capernaum, a crisis developed in his household. And that crisis sends him to the Lord. And sometimes it takes a crisis to send people to the Lord. And maybe a crisis in your own life has sent you to the Lord. But just a word of warning here. There is always the danger that if the crisis sends us to the Lord, and yet we never truly come to saving faith in him, when the crisis passes, so will the motivation to go to the Lord. You see that sometimes in people's lives. When trouble comes, they go running to the church. And it can look very promising, actually. But it's like the early dew. It passes. The trouble goes, and so does the interest. But that's not the type of case that we have here in these verses at all. Now, I want to look at four things this morning that we find in this passage. And I want to begin by noticing that, first of all, we have a commendation here. Now, you'll all know what a commendation is. And the younger ones here, you're getting that bit older. But just in case, if you commend somebody, it means you speak well of them. You have good things to say about them. So, he is being commended. People have a good thing to say about this soldier. Now, you'll find this in the first verses of the passage. And there are two reasons, actually, why he is being commended. He's being commended, first of all, because of his concern for his servant. You read this in verses 2 and 3. We read already in verse 2 a moment ago that the servant was very, very sick. He was actually in danger of dying. And when he heard of Jesus, verse 3, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. He had a concern for his servant. Now, sadly, for many of these men, they had zero concern for their servants usually. They treated their servants just like a piece of machinery, and like a cheap piece of machinery at that. So if illness came, and if a servant died, who was most probably a slave in any case, it was really neither here nor there. All that you did was that you got a new servant and they replaced the old one. And for a lot of these men, they didn't know the names of the servants and they had no interest. Now, if their own son or daughter was ill, or his own wife was ill, well, he might well have made the effort of going and finding help. But on this occasion, it's merely, if I can put it like that, merely one of his servants who is ill. But this man is concerned. He's concerned that his servant, his slave, probably we can put it like that, is actually dying. And he is so concerned that he goes and he seeks help. Now, this is very, very striking, because this is actually
one of the very few occasions, in fact, I think it's possibly the only occasion where somebody seeks help for a servant in the Gospels. We often have fathers and mothers coming seeking help, and friends as well, carrying the man on the stretcher between four. But it's very, very rare to have anybody seeking help for a servant. Now, this is a good thing. And no wonder we speak well of this man. This is a remarkable thing that he's doing. Especially as he stood to gain very, very little from this. What was he going to get from spending his time and effort going to find help for the servant? Well, very, very little indeed. Supposing his servant was cured, he stood financially and in other ways to gain very little from it. In other words, he wasn't doing it so that he would get something big in return. Now, sometimes we'll do something good, but we have our reason, don't we? We're going to get something back from it. We're going to get some dividend, some reward from it. But in this case, any consequence was probably going to be very small. This is a man, well, very busy. This is a senior army officer. How often is he around? He's the business of the household, and what goes on with the servants isn't his number one priority or even his number three priority. He's not doing it because he's going to get something in return. No, there's a lesson there. There's a lesson there for all of us. As we consider the selfishness of our own hearts and our tendency to do things in a calculating kind of way sometimes. We do good and people will sometimes say, oh, well, they're very kind and they're very nice and very helpful and all the rest of it. But behind it sometimes there are motives that aren't always as good. And we're doing it. Maybe we're doing it in the hope that people will praise us and speak well of us. Maybe we're doing it because we have other reasons behind it all. There's a lesson there, and there's a lesson particularly there for the Christian. We are told to be Christ-like, to be unselfish, to be ready to give, and not to be giving and doing in order to receive some reward. But a one hand is not to know what the other hand is doing, as the Lord puts it himself. We live in a selfish world, and Christian friend, how quickly this creeps in, and it creeps in like a cold fog upon us, and it influences ourselves and our thinking and our lives. And we can quickly become as calculating and selfish as the world that is around us. But it is not so. We are not to give expecting in return. We are not to do good. And I use that in its broadest sense, of course, because we've calculated some return to ourselves. Because that is not ever the Lord's example. He does good, and he constantly does good, and he, Christian, oh, what good he has done to you. Not because he's going to receive some great thing in return. Oh, how paltry is what he receives in return, in reality. But I must hurry on. We have a commendation because he has a concern for his servant. But we notice as well that he also had a concern for the people in general. Now, most of these soldiers had little time and little interest for the locals. Indeed, sometimes they were quite mean to the local people in the vicinity that they would be in. But he's not like that at all. We're told in verse 5, in fact, that he had given his time and his energy to the people. Verse 5, he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. He had built or possibly rebuilt the synagogue in Capernaum. He had been very generous. He had given generously to the building or the rebuilding of the church there in Capernaum. In fact, it's the elders of the synagogue there who approach the Lord seeking his help. And there's the commendation in verse 4 and 5. They came to Jesus. They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. They say, this man is worthy. He's worthy of the Lord's help. Now, do you think you're worthy of the Lord's help? Think you're worthy of the Lord's help? Maybe you have your own ideas about who is worthy and who here is worthy and who is maybe not quite so worthy. And I wonder where you put yourself on that scale of worthiness. Are you near the top? Maybe you're at the very top and you think, I am the most worthy of the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing. But there are other people, I could name them, you say, but I won't. And they are well down the scale. Well, we have our own ideas about who is worthy and not worthy, comparatively speaking. Perhaps you've got your own commendation. Perhaps when it comes to these sort of things, it's not other people who are coming to commend you, it's yourself. And you're saying, well, I think I do quite well, actually. And when I add up all the good things that I do, there's a fair list. And oh, yes, there are sins in my life and there are other things, but I think it balances out on the plus side. Quite nicely, actually. Now, maybe you might be thinking, well, that's not who I think at all. Well, I'm glad if it's not. But you would be amazed, friend, how many people do. And even if they didn't put it quite in words like that, because it sounds very calculating when we put it like that, doesn't it? Even if they don't put it like that, how many, how many, friend, think exactly like that? As they think of the needs of their soul, as they think of God Almighty, as they think of the day when they will stand before God Almighty, and they are depending on their own works and their own efforts and their own worthiness. And they say, well, I have a certain degree of worthiness and I hope that at the end it's all going to work out well. They say, I am worthy. I am worthy. I think I'm just about there. I'm over the line, if you like. I am worthy of the Lord's commendation and attention and blessing and help. And when I come to stand before him, I will stand on my own worthiness. And I believe, you know, in comparison to a flood of other people, that all will be well. Well, wherever you found that, my friend, you didn't find in the Bible. And we'll see more of that as we go on. So first of all, we have a commendation. He's concerned for his servant, he's concerned for the people, and the elders say, they say, this man is worthy. So we have a commendation. But then secondly, I want us to notice that we have a contradiction. We have a contradiction. Now, again, I probably don't need to explain it because you're getting that, getting older, but a contradiction is where you disagree with somebody. And if you think something is white and I say it's black, I've contradicted you. I've disagreed with you. Well, here we have a contradiction. Before we've gone very far down the verses, someone has contradicted what the elders said. The elders, you remember, we saw a moment ago, they said that he was worthy. He was worthy of the Lord's attention, worthy of the Lord's help. But somebody now is saying that he's not worthy. Imagine if that happened to yourself. If you were in some sort of situation and some people said you were worthy, and maybe you thought you were worthy yourself, we've talked about that already, and then somebody pipes up, maybe from the further back in the church or wherever, and they say, he's not worthy at all. He's not worthy of blessing. He's not worthy of the Lord's attention. He's not worthy of good things. How would you feel? Would you feel annoyed? Embarrassed? Humiliated? Angry? You're saying to yourself,
You wait. You wait. In your heart, you're already planning your revenge. How would you react? Your answer to that question might be very revealing. If your pride is wounded, the bubble burst. So who is it that's contradicting his commendation? Why? It's himself. It's himself. Verse 7. He sends, well, we'll read verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, that's along with the other, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not thyself. Listen to this. For I am not worthy. Oh. I am not worthy. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. So in verse 4, they're saying he's worthy. In verse 6 and verse 7, twice, he says, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Why? Why does he say this? Is it a sort of false modesty? You know what false modesty is? It's when somebody pretends to be more humble than they really are. And again, our sinful hearts are very good at this. People will say something nice about you and say, oh no, I'm not that nice or that kind or that whatever. In your heart, you think you are really. But we put on this sort of false display and we pretend we're more humble than we really are. And at the same time, the heart is a dreadfully deceitful thing, isn't it? Bible tells us it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, our motives and what goes on in our heart, it's just shocking at times. And there can be such a difference between what comes out of our mouth and what's in our heart at the same time. Oh, how we need our sins forgiven and how we need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that just prove it for us? But we better get back to our man. Why? Why does he say he's not worthy? Was it a sort of false modesty? Was he putting on a little show for the Lord? Not at all. Evidently, this man was more than just modest. And we're going to see that in a moment. As we read the verses, as we see the Lord's reaction to this man, we begin to realize that this is a man who has a deep insight into his own heart. He's got a deep insight into his own heart. Oh, he's saying, I'm not worthy of anything. Truth be told, I have nothing to commend me before God. You know, when you hear a Christian speak in that way, you hear them talking about themselves, and they say, oh, well, I'm a poor sinner. That's all I am, a poor, frail, weak sinner who comes short again and again and again. They're not saying that necessarily because they are worse than other people, but because they've seen themselves in a clearer light than other people. They've seen a little. And it is really only a little, isn't it? Of what they really are. It's unlikely that this man was the worst man in the Roman army. Clearly he wasn't. What we're told here tells us that. But he saw what the others couldn't see. He saw what the elders in the synagogue couldn't see. He felt what they couldn't feel.
He had seen himself in the light of God's holiness, in the light of God's law. And far from doing well, he's concluded that he's doing very poorly. So poorly, in fact, that he says, I'm not worthy that the Lord should come into the house. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that shows us this. The Holy Spirit puts us in our place. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, that's exactly what it does. It puts us in our place. It takes away our pride and our self-commendation and our silly, vain, foolish notions about how nice and good we are. And it strips it away. And it shows us what we really are in the sight of God. You know, incidentally, we meet people, don't we, and they say, I won't believe unless the Lord does this, or unless the Lord does that, or unless the Lord does the next thing. I knew a man like that years ago. I want a sign from the Lord, and I'll decide what the sign will be, actually. How different this man is. He's not putting out any demands. He knew he wasn't in a position to make any demands. There's a humility. There's an emptiness. The more he thought about himself, the more he felt Jesus, he wasn't worthy of Jesus coming near him. Or for him to come near to Jesus. Wasn't his merits he was thinking about, but his demerits. It wasn't how full he was of good works, but how empty he was. The elders of the synagogue, and they could only judge according to what they saw, of course. There was nothing wrong with their judgment outwardly. They were giving him a gold standard, gold award. Not giving himself a gold award at all. Oh, I wonder what award you're giving yourself, friend. Maybe other people will give you a gold award. And maybe outwardly, they'll be right, just as the elders of the synagogue were right. But I wonder what you give yourself. We would probably give the Apostle Paul a gold award. Oh, we'd say, what am I? But then we listen to him there in Romans 7. And make no mistake, that's him speaking as an exercised believer. All wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. You say, evil, Paul, what are you on about? I'm on about, he said. What's in my own heart? Oh, friends, it's all in the heart. It's all in the heart. So we have a contradiction. The elders meant well, and we understand what they meant. But he contradicts them because he understands more, and he understands better. In spiritual terms, he was far ahead of them. We have a commendation. We have a contradiction. Thirdly, I must hurry. We have an expectation. Verses 7 and 8. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. We have a commendation, a contradiction, but oh, wonderfully, we have an expectation. Deep as his sense of unworthiness was, he doesn't doubt for a minute the power of Jesus, or even the willingness of Jesus. You notice the extent of that. He believed that Jesus could heal the servant without moving a step from where he stood. Verse 7. And he expands on that in verse 8. The Roman army, as you know, was very well organized. If a commander said, do something, it was done. You can picture this man himself. And he's sitting at his desk. And there's something that he wants done. So he gives the command to some inferior or other. He doesn't need to do any more. It's done. He doesn't need to go out an hour later and check if it's done. It's done. As far as he's concerned, it's done. It's as simple as that. And he has some understanding. It's a remarkable understanding, actually, of the power and the authority of Jesus. All he said that he has to do is to will it. And it's done. Doesn't need to come into the house. Doesn't need to put his hands on the servant. Doesn't need to pray. Doesn't need a little ceremony. Doesn't need any of it. Because, you see, this man has understood that Jesus is the commander in chief. If he says it, it's done. If he says to the sickness, go, it will go. If he says to health, come, it will come. And nothing will stop that. Yes, he had a sense of his own unworthiness, but alongside that, there is a remarkable trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I asked earlier about your sense of unworthiness, and maybe you do have a sense of unworthiness, and maybe it's not false modesty. But remember, your sense of unworthiness will not save you. Any more than this man's sense of unworthiness would heal a servant. The fact that he felt unworthy wasn't going to advance things with the servant any further. We need more than a sense of unworthiness. We need more than a sense of sin. We need a living faith in Christ. And he has that as well, you see. And in the Christian experience, these things always go together. A sense that we are not worthy, but a sense and an understanding that he most certainly is worthy. A sense that we are powerless, but that he is powerful. And a sense, too, that he is ready and willing to use that power on our behalf, unworthy as we are. And when you bring all of these ingredients together, you have Christian experience, really. He had an expectation that Jesus could heal his servant, and that if he willed to do so, it would be done. And that expectation was essentially correct. Your unworthiness, like his, is a plain fact, whether you realize it or not. But at the same time, our unworthiness wonderfully does not put any limit on His power and His grace if He exercises it and chooses to do so. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, yet God in His grace can forgive and pardon and change and reconcile. Our unworthiness does not put any limits on His grace and power. If it did, we're all doomed. Frankly. In fact, it's our sense of unworthiness that opens the door for grace to act. Not that you're saved because you feel unworthy. Don't misunderstand me. But while we are posing and preening and polishing our own worthiness, we're never going to advance spiritually. Those who are whole, says Jesus, they don't need a doctor. And if we reckon that spiritually we are whole and well, we don't need the doctor. The Bible tells you that you are unworthy of the least of God's mercies. Fact. But it also tells you that Christ died for the unworthy and for the ungodly. He gave Himself, not for our virtues and for our good points, but for our sins. Why did He suffer? Why did He die? Did He suffer for the just? No, but for the unjust. And He comes to us in the gospel and He says, I'm not looking for your worthiness. I'm looking for the unworthiness. And it's the unworthy that turn away from themselves. It's the unworthy that look to Him and come to Him and trust Him and cast themselves in their unworthiness on Him and are saved. We have a commendation. We have a contradiction. We have an expectation. Finally, we have admiration, and my time is gone. I'm not going to be able to say much about it, but it's there in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. He turned Him about in the crowd. He said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. The man's response fills Jesus with admiration. I began by saying that this was one of the most interesting characters in the gospel. And we find Him here, and He's receiving a rare commendation from the Lord Himself. Not only for His kindness or His humility, but for His understanding and for His faith. Verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Of course they did. Of course they did. He honors the Lord, and the Lord in turn blesses Him. He brings Himself down, and the Lord in turn brings Him up. Now the elders of the synagogue, and I'm finished with this, the friends of the centurion, they saw His faith. But perhaps, and that's all I'm saying, perhaps they didn't share it. I don't know. But in Matthew's account of the incident, the Lord warns them, actually. And that's why I'm touching on this. The Lord warns them that if they reject Him and His salvation, others will come just like the centurion, from the north, the south, the east and the west. And they will take the place of those who reject him. You know, we can see it in others. We can see their faith. And we can admire it in others. But if we don't have it, if we don't share it, it's of no benefit to our souls. We need to do more than see it and admire it. We need it for ourselves. When he heard of Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The incident is over 2,000 years old. Little did he know that the events of that day would be spoken about throughout the world several thousand years later. May we learn from it about our own approach to the Lord and how we come and what we can find when we do come. And may God bless his word. Let us pray. Bless, O Lord, thy word this day to our hearts. We give thanks for this precious portion of truth and for this man and for his unworthiness, which spoke volumes about him, and the blessing that he received. Grant, O Lord, that we might receive blessing, that we might be humbled, that we might be brought down if we have to be. And remember any, Lord, who have a sense of unworthiness, but have got no further than that. Grant, O Lord, that in their unworthiness, they send to the one who helps the unworthy. In their weakness, they send to one who helps the weak and who brings grace and help to bear. Oh, grant, Lord, that that may be our prayer, our outlook and our hope. Be with us throughout the day. Help us to honour it as I do. And pardon sin for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. We're going to sing now in Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and at verse 7. We're going to sing three verses from 7 to 9. The waters of the seas he brings together as a heap. And in storehouses, as it were, he layeth up the deep. And then you see verse 9. For he did speak the word, and done it was without delay. Established, it firmly stood, whatever he did say. 7 through 9, the waters of the seas.
The waters.